We are going to be in Hosea 11, the very end of chapter 11, and about half of chapter 12 this evening. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been told what to do or what not to do, but you think you know better than the instructions that you've been given? Do you ever find that something is taking too long to do it the right way, or you think that you might have possibly found a shortcut? Do you ever find yourself looking at what God has told you to do and finding that in your opinion it's too difficult or too long or too weird to do it God's way? To say, okay, I know what the Bible says, but that, like, practically speaking, that's not going to work. Let's take the three hypothetical examples. Jamie is frustrated with problems with her coworkers that just haven't been improving. She's been as sweet and as kind as possible, and she knows what the Bible says about turning the other cheek, but to be honest, her coworkers keep maligning her, they keep mocking her, and they keep spreading rumors about her behind her back. It really doesn't seem like doing things God's way is working, and she's getting more and more frustrated and closer to just snapping and letting them have it. Bill struggles with personal purity. He knows what God's plan for his life should be, waiting until marriage for sexual satisfaction, but he's tired of waiting. And he's surrounded by a culture screaming that he should have it now. He's not even dating, and for all he knows, he may not ever marry. God says to trust him in order to have your needs met, but Bill battles with waiting when instant gratification is a click away. Ashley has been hit by wave after wave of sorrow and has cried and prayed for God to help, and yet he doesn't seem to be doing anything. She lies in bed on Sunday morning knowing that she should get ready for church, but in anger, she is starting to wonder why she should keep pursuing God when he doesn't seem to be coming through for her. How do we respond when we're tempted to take control of our own lives, when God's plan and God's path and God's instructions just don't seem to make sense and don't seem to be working? What do we do when God's way feels and tastes like death to self, as Christ indeed warned that it would? And also, what do we do when we realize that we have been living our way instead of God's already? Well, that's where Hosea chapter 11 and 12 comes in. We're going to be starting our reading in verse number 12. In fact, some of your Bibles may have this footnote, but if you had a Hebrew Bible, chapter 12 actually begins with chapter 11, verse 12. And I think that it kind of goes better with what comes after it than what's gone before it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 says, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage, we realize that without the help of the Spirit, we won't really get what's going on here. We won't understand it. We won't see how it should impact and change the way we live today. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be active in our hearts, that he would help us to see. I pray that you would give me the words I ought to speak, Lord. I know that the message of this passage is something far too weighty for me to communicate as clearly as I should. And so, God, I just ask that you would help me. I ask that as a result of our time studying this passage, that we would walk away knowing you better, and loving you better, and more committed and more empowered to live for you rightly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea, if you want to kind of break the book into its big sections, I kind of like thinking in terms of outlines and what are the big ideas. Hosea, I think, can really be broken down into four sections. And chapters 1 through 3, everyone kind of agrees that's a big section. That's the parable that Hosea opens the book with. It talks about his marriage to Gomer and her unfaithfulness and his pursuing her. And that ends with a picture of hope. Hosea goes and he takes his wife back and he says, God's going to do the same thing to Israel. He's going to allow Israel to go their own sinful way. And then when they're at their lowest and when they've given up hope, God's going to come back and he's going to restore them. Chapters 4 through 14 then begin what I think are three cycles of judgment oracles, at the end of which is a hope oracle. So chapter 4 begins this whole process when it says that hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. That's like saying the Lord has a lawsuit to bring against you. And in chapters 4 and 5, he brings that lawsuit at the very end. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he talks about the restoration and he gives this prayer of repentance that Israel will one day pray. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, he comes back to the reality of the situation and the shallowness of Israel's love, and he begins another cycle of oracles talking about the sin of Israel and the judgment that's coming. That goes all the way to chapter 11. And last time we were together and studied, we saw that at the very end it says in chapter 11, verse 10, that they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now he begins the third and final cycle of judgment and hope. As we look at this passage, there's three things I think we can see from it. First of all, we see in this passage a negative example. The example of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, two nations that failed to trust God. Now, perhaps as you're reading through this, you say, there's a couple of questions with that. First question that's really just kind of tricky. We have Hosea chapter 11, verse 12. It says in the ESV, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One of Israel. You say, so how is Judah failing to trust God? Well, if you look down at verse 2, it says the Lord has an indictment, or the idea there is the same word as chapter 4 and verse 1, has a legal dispute with Judah. So Judah's walking with God, but God has an indictment against Judah. Doesn't it seem to be a little bit contradictory? And this opens quite the can of worms. In fact, this was a can of worms that took me quite a bit of study to come to a conclusion on. Let me read to you the second half of verse 12 in four major translations. ESV, we've already read. King James says, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Okay, that's a little bit different. NASB, Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One of Israel. Okay, that's different. NIV, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. So you read through this and there's several points of disagreement and questions that we would have to answer. And we won't have time to go into this in detail, but first of all, we want to ask, okay, is the verb there, Judah shall, or Judah still, walks with God, rules with God, or is unruly against God? Should the last line say against the Holy One, or against the saints, or as some think, the Holy Ones, the idols? Is God faithful or is Judah faithful? ESV, is faithful to the Holy One. KJV, is faithful with the saints. In other words, Judah is faithful. NASB, the Holy One is faithful. NIV, even against the faithful Holy One. And I hate to tell you this, but all of those options are possible in the Hebrew. And the more I studied it, the more I realized these are all ways that it could be translated, but they all mean different things. And so the real question that we have to ask is God indicting Judah, Judah's being unruly against God and against the faithful Holy One, or is he commending Judah? So, as I studied this out, I just went through and looked, okay, how does Hosea talk about Judah? Well, the word Judah shows up 15 times in the book of Hosea. The first time he's just talking about the kings of Judah. That doesn't really tell us one way or the other. Second time, God promises to have mercy on Judah and to save Judah. Third time, God promises to reunite Judah and Israel. In chapter 4 and verse 15, God says there's still hope for her. But after there, in chapter 4, verse 15, he tells Judah not to be like Israel. But after that point, every reference to Judah is negative. Chapter 5 and verse 5 and verses 12 through 14 warn that Judah is going to face the same fate as Israel. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it talks about the princes of Judah and the fact that they're stealing. Chapter 6 and verse 4, it talks about Israel's shallow love, and it also mentions that Judah's is shallow as well. Chapter 6, verse 11, Judah will be punished. Chapter 8, verses 14, Judah trusted in her military strength rather than in God. In chapter 10, verse 11, Judah is going to have to plow, a metaphor for God's judgment. And then, of course, chapter 11, verse 12, and then chapter 12 and verse 2, God brings an indictment against Judah. So I think after looking at the total picture of Hosea, this is probably supposed to be negative. So all of that to say, Israel and Judah are both failing to trust God. But you look at that and you say, Ben, where do you get failing to trust God? I don't see the word trust. I don't see the word doubt. I don't see the word faith except for saying that God is faithful. Where do you get this idea that they're not trusting? In fact, as you look through this passage, there's another theme that really seems to be coming to the surface. Can anyone spot that? As you look at these first three verses, chapter 11, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, what word do you see, or what idea do you see coming up several different times? What crime does Judah and Israel seem to be guilty of when you look at those three verses?
Deceit.
Deceit, right? Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Chapter 12 and verse 1, they multiply falsehood. There seems to be a lot of deceit going on. So you say, Ben, how do you get from deceit to not trusting God? Well, we have to ask two questions. How is Israel being deceitful? And the answer is that they're being deceitful primarily in their international policy. We see in chapter 12 and verse 1 that they make a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. And if you've been following our series for any length of time, you know that Egypt and Assyria are the two big superpowers, okay? So you've got Egypt in the south, Assyria in the north, and Israel's kind of caught in between. And so Israel starts having this foreign policy that says, we're going to make an agreement with Assyria, while at the same time we're trying to bribe Israel to come up and attack Assyria. And the idea is if you can get the two big dogs to fight, you can kind of step back and you're not really being controlled by either of them. So the deceit, the treachery, is seen primarily in the fact that they make a covenant with Assyria and then they break it. It's seen in their international dealings. Chapter 7 and verse 11 describes this when it says, Ephraim is like a silly dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. And so the picture that we have is that they're going back and forth, they're lying, they're trying to pit the two against each other. Why? Because in their minds, that's the way out of this pickle. Israel is a very small nation facing two very big superpowers, and they don't really want to have to pay either of them tribute. So what do you do? You lie, you deceive, you trick, you get the two of them to go at it. Why did they do this? Because they didn't want to do things God's way. This was their international foreign military policy. Let's deceive, let's trick, let's get them to go at it. What was God's military strategy? God's military strategy was trust me. Listen to my prophets, clean up your act, and look to me. Israel didn't like that. I mean, frankly, from a military standpoint, during the time of the day, that plan didn't make any sense. Let's look first of all at the reasons why Israel rejected God's way. And as I said, first of all, The first reason why Israel rejected God's way is because God's way didn't make sense. In fact, God was so serious about this that in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, he actually says to the kings of Israel, before they even have kings, when you have kings, they're not supposed to multiply horses. Okay, that let's put that in modern terms. That would be like saying you're not supposed to build up your nuclear arsenal. Okay, horses were like the tanks. They were the real power of the ancient military. If you had a strong cavalry and the other side didn't, you were almost guaranteed to win. And God says, don't multiply horses. Why? Because if you have horses, you're going to trust the horses and you're not going to trust God. God said, don't put your trust in horses. Trust me. At one point in David's reign, David goes so far as to count the whole nation of Israel. Not the whole nation, the army of Israel. And God becomes angry and judges him. Why? Because David is putting his trust in military power rather than in God. So God comes to the nation of Israel and he says, here's what your military plan needs to be. Number one, stick to your word, because God is a God of truth. And number two, trust me to take care of you. And don't worry and don't try and connive and don't put all your hope in your military. Trust me and listen to me. And that just didn't make sense. Do you ever feel like God's instructions to you just don't make sense? Like you know better? Christians often fail to follow God's way because in their minds it's unreasonable. Waiting on God, obeying all of his commands, at times seem ridiculous to the world around us. And sometimes it goes against our thinking as well. We get angry and lash out because we think that if we continue to act like a carpet and love and forgive and be nice to people, nothing's going to change. We skip out on meeting with God's people or in our personal time with him over and over again because, well, there's no way we could do that and get ahead in our job or get good grades or fill in the blank. We don't give money to God because we think, well, I don't really have money to give like that. God says to give sacrificially. I can't give sacrificially. I need my money. We don't want to wait on God's plan because God's plan and God's way just seems to be taking too long. So what do? We rush ahead with ours instead. Israel rejected God's way because it didn't make sense. They also rejected it because God's way was really difficult. Again, I kind of hinted at this, but God comes to Israel and he doesn't offer military advice. He comes to Israel and he says, clean up your act. Get your heart right. God's national security plan was personal holiness. That's not fun. I mean, who wants to do that? Baal wasn't asking for personal holiness. In fact, Baal just kind of let you live your own life and you could throw some worship his way and you could do a couple little sacrifices and then live however you want and make the military plans you wanted to, and then you would come and worship Baal and Baal would just kind of put his rubber stamp of approval. But God doesn't work that way. God's way is a whole lot harder because with God, you've got to go to him and you've got to trust him. It's much easier to just go on Sundays and worship and then go home and live our lives however we want than it is to really, truly line up our lives with God's word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And it's that all thy ways that's tough. Everything I say, do, and think needs to be lined up with God's will as much as I'm able to with the help of the Spirit. There's no corner of my life that I kind of just get to have for me. That's hard. It's a lot easier, as I said, to just kind of give God some of the scraps and then sit back and wonder, well, how come God isn't coming through? Because God's way is all or nothing. God doesn't want to just help us in this area or in this area or in this area. He wants our whole life. It's a package deal. And so Israel rejected God's way because it didn't make sense to them. Just trust me, that's it. They rejected God's way because, frankly, it was really, really hard. And we see that the results of rejecting God's way, that there are two of them. The first result of rejecting God's way is that Israel was doomed to futility. He says there in chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. This is supposed to, much like the book of Ecclesiastes, which often talks about chasing the wind, is supposed to give us this image of something that's an entirely hopeless endeavor. I mean, how empty and unsatisfying would eating the wind be? Imagine an engineer who doesn't believe in calculus. He just doesn't believe in it. He's not gonna try and use it. He's just going to do his own thing because he doesn't believe calculus is real. He doesn't believe it works. How frustrating of a job is he going to have? How impossible of a job is he going to have? You say, Ben, that's a silly illustration. It is. But that's what happens when people decide that God's word shouldn't rule their lives or that they know better than God. It's like an engineer who says, calculus isn't real. Okay, when I go against God's word, what I'm saying is the Bible's wrong. And you can imagine how difficult and frustrating it's going to be an engineer and not believe in calculus. It's going to be just as difficult and frustrating for anybody to try and live their life while rejecting this book. Israel was going to be frustrated. But Israel was also playing with fire. It says that they pursue the east wind all day long. Israel was playing with fire. You say, what is the east wind? We don't really talk or think about the east wind much. The east wind was a very, very hot wind that would come from the east. It would start over by the Pacific, and by the time it got all the way to Israel, every drop of moisture had been sucked out. It had gone over the deserts, and it was just hot, it was dry, and it would destroy. It was dangerous, and Israel was chasing it. Israel was in a worse state than she even realized. Assyria was not the kind of nation to play games with. And again, we're going to get into this even more as we get near the end of chapter 13. But ancient warfare was just ugly. I mean, people were butchered. And these nations, when they conquered, there wasn't any idea of peace or kindness or helping out. You know, the U.S., when we've had to go into a nation, we often will stay behind at least for a little bit and try and help them get things up and running. There was no such mercy with Assyria. It was just devastation. Israel's playing with fire. They're pursuing the east wind, and they're about to get absolutely burned for it. Is there any hope for someone in a situation like this? Could a person ever go from trusting themselves to going to a place where they're ready to depend on God alone? Does that ever happen? What does it look like? That brings us to the second section that we're going to look at tonight. We've seen, first of all, a negative example, and that's Judah and Israel. We see, secondly, a hopeful example, and that's Jacob. Jacob learns to trust God. Verse number 3 says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. If we say, who's the he? Well, it goes back up to verse 2. Verse 2 says that the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob. Jacob is there, of course, standing metaphorically to the whole nation. But he's also talking, but in verse 3, he kind of picks it up and he talks about the history of the man Jacob from whom the nation of Israel came. It says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So what does Hosea do? He says, I want to remind you guys of a story of somebody else who used to be a manipulator and a deceiver and a trickster. And I want to remind you of somebody in your history that you're probably all very familiar with who started off his life living the exact same way you are now. How am I going to take care of the problems I'm facing? I'm going to lie and deceive and trick my way out of it. I mean, it's the exact same situation that the nation of Israel's in. His name was Jacob. And so Jacob began his life fighting with men to get his way. Verse 3, it says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel. That Hebrew verb behind took his brother by the heel is actually the root for the name Jacob. You could almost translate that, in the womb he Jacobed his brother. That's the idea of what's going on there. Like, this is the guy's character. This is who he is. In fact, Esau, when Jacob tricks his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn, says, is he not rightly named Jacob? Because he's deceived me these two times. He says, this guy has Jacobed me twice. He's very well named. It was his character. He was a heel grabber, someone who comes up behind and tries to trip someone so that they can get out in front of them. Jacob lived a life of deceit. He tried to get ahead by lying. He stole not only Esau's birthright, the double portion that belonged to him, but the blessing of his father. He sought also later on in his life to get his father-in-law's wealth through trickery and deceit. We're not entirely sure of everything that works out, but of what he was trying to do. It's a little bit unclear. But it would appear that whatever he's doing, he's trying to connive and get the flocks, as many flocks as he can, from his father-in-law. His father-in-law, for his part, tries to trick him back and tries to change his wages all these times. And so you have these two tricksters that are trying to out-trick each other. And as you can imagine, eventually they get fed up and they leave. Okay? Jacob is fighting with men to get his way. Even the night before he meets his brother for that fateful reunion, what is he doing? He's saying, okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Okay, I'm going to split up my family and I'm going to have one here. So if he attacks this one, then the other one will stay and I'm going to send him all these gifts. What is he doing? He's doing what Jacob does. He's trying to manipulate the situation to get what he wants. But something changed that night. We don't have time to go back and look at it, but it's an exciting story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Jacob meets God, and he begins to wrestle with him. And at some point, Jacob realizes that it's not about what he does. If God's not in this, then it's not going to work. He can do all that he wants to try and appease Esau and split up his family. So if Esau attacks him, he loses half. But Jacob comes to the place where he realizes it doesn't matter what I do. I've got to have God. And so he grabs a hold of this angel that represents God. And the angel says, it's daylight, you've got to let me go. After wrestling all night long, and Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And so he talks about this in verse 4. He says, or in the end of verse 3, and in his manhood he strove with God. Verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. By the way, that little word favor, it's the same Hebrew word for grace. He sought his grace. Jacob went from being the person who was trying to figure life out and do it his own way to the kind of person who grabbed the hold of God and wrestled with him and wouldn't let go and wept and was broken and said, I've got to have your grace, because if I don't have your grace, I can't go forward. Total and complete change of character. Jacob ended his life wrestling with the God who met him. He says that there. Verse 4, he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Jacob realized his way wasn't enough. He needed God's way. He came to a place of broken dependence. He came to a place of broken dependence. I love what Derek Kidner, the commentator, says when describing this story. He says his arrogance was broken, but not his eagerness. He still knew that he had to have God, and he didn't back down. Jacob met with the God of Israel. Hosea is emphasizing that Jacob met God, the true God, not Baal. You'll notice there in verse 5, he's very clear, it's the Lord. It's Yahweh, not Baal. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Why is he repeating that? Because he wants the nation of Israel to realize that's your roots, that's your heritage. Oh, and by the way, God met Jacob at Bethel. And if you remember, as we're going throughout the book, Bethel is one of the cities where these false idols are put up. Bethel is a place that has become so corrupt, Hosea most of the time can't even bring himself to call it Bethel, which means the house of God. He normally calls it Beth Aven, which means the house of iniquity. And his point is, you're not meeting God there. You're going and you're doing your own thing, and it's disgusting and it's abominable. Go back. Go back in your history. Remember Jacob? Jacob met God at Bethel. And you can too. It's not too late. But it's not just Jacob who's changed. Scripture is full of examples of people who changed. You have Moses, who went from being angry and murdering an Egyptian on the spot and proudly thinking it was his job to rule. And God took him out into a desert, and 40 years later he comes back, and Scripture tells us that Moses became the meekest man on the face of the earth. We have Peter, who denied Christ 3 times and then was willing to die for him. Is there any bigger transformation than that of Paul, who's going around and imprisoning Christians and seeking to kill them, and then does a complete 180 and becomes one of the most intense missionaries that the Christian movement has ever seen and is used by God to write more books of Scripture than anyone else? We see other examples. For example, from history, we see the slave trader turned preacher, John Newton, who was so overcome by what God had done in his life that he wrote the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. A friend of mine recently relayed a conversation in which someone had told them, you know, you're really different than you were in high school. We look around us and we realize there are people who change all the time. You can change. You say, but how? How do I change? What if I look at my life and I say I am being someone that's trying to control and manipulate, and I don't want to do things God's way because it doesn't make sense, and I'm struggling with it, Ben. What do I do? How do I get back on the right path? The answer is found in our last verse, which offers us a personal choice. It offers us a personal choice. Will you trust God? Verse 6 says, so you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. There's 3 commands in this verse. Return, hold fast, wait continually. We're going to look at each one of those in turn. First of all, to trust God, what does that look like? Well, first of all, trusting God looks like returning to Him. It says, so you. He's applying it now, okay? This is what Jacob was like, Israel. Now this is what you need to be like. And the Holy Spirit tonight wants to say, this is what Jacob was like. This is what I wanted Israel to do. They failed. They didn't make it. But the offer still stands today. The offer still stands tonight. You can be different. You can be a Jacob who is turned into an Israel. Somebody who is a tricker and a deceiver versus somebody who the name Israel means one who fights with God, one who wrestles with God. Somebody who goes from trusting your own wisdom and your own understanding to somebody who trusts and holds on to God for His grace alone. And that begins when you return to Him. It begins when you return to Him. The ESV has a kind of an unusual, though not an impossible, translation here. It says, so you, by the help of your God, return. Some translations say, so you return to God, to your God. Again, both are possible, and I think ultimately both are true. When we return to God. When we return to God, that's only because His grace has made it possible, and He's helped us along the way. Do you realize, guys, that biblical change in Christianity doesn't start with a decision of the will that says, I'm going to be different? Change in biblical Christianity doesn't primarily start when you come up with a plan of action. In biblical Christianity, change starts when you get things right with God. when you go back to Him. So if you find yourself tonight and you say, the way I've been living my life, I don't really feel like I've been following after and trusting God, return to Him. I love that word return. When you look at the concept of repentance in the New Testament, we have the word repent quite a bit, right? Repentance talks about a changing of the mind, and that's part of what repentance is. In the Old Testament, we don't really see the word repent as much. We see the word turn or return. Because the idea in the Old Testament isn't just that your mind changes. The idea of the Old Testament is that you're walking away from God and you stop and you turn around and you go back to Him. And I think that sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we're like, okay, I need to change. So what are the Bible verses that I need to memorize? And what are the things I need to cut out of my life? And who do I need to go and get accountability from? And all those things are good and all those things are helpful. And I'm not knocking any of those things. But none of those things are where it begins. Where does it begin? It begins when we return to God. Because Christianity is about the heart. We're not just going back to God's way of doing things. We're going back to God Himself. So return. Come to Him in prayer. Lord, I'm sorry. I've been away from You. I haven't been right with You. Will You please help me? Will You please change me? To trust God, you must return to Him. To trust God, you must obey Him. He says there in verse 6, hold fast to love and justice. Now, the word love is a word that we've seen before. It's actually the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed has this idea. It's the idea of loving kindness, of faithfulness in relationships. And in chapter 4, verse 3, verse 1, it says that the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. I think this love is talking primarily, first and foremost, about our love for God, about our faithfulness to Him. And then he goes on and he says, hold fast to love and justice. This refers to right dealings with other people. It refers to being ethical, treating them fairly and properly. So God wants us to be fair in our dealings with others and to show love to Him and others. That's basically saying, obey Me. We talked about the fact that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? If you want God's help, you've got to obey Him everywhere, not just in the few areas that you want to see change. So trusting God looks like returning to Him and then seeking to obey Him. And the order there is very important. We come back to God. And when we've had our relationship with Him renewed, we then walk away from our prayer closet with the strength and the power we need to live for Him. And then finally, we see that to trust God, you must wait on Him. He says, and wait continually for your God. Keep waiting. Don't give up. It's going to be so easy to just throw in the towel, but don't do it. One commentary said this. It said, Jacob had snatched at his destiny time and again. So had Israel and Judah with land grabs and rash treaties and pleas to Baal. Their renewed style was to wait in full hope for the divine Redeemer to meet their needs. That's where God wants to bring us. He wants to bring us to the point where we're ready to wait on Him for as long as it takes. See, we tend, at least I tend, to wait for a little bit and then to kind of like start getting impatient. And then it's like, God, when are You going to take care of this? I'm trusting You. I'm praying. I've asked You. Nothing's changed. This is still a problem. Right? Kind of like Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah come to God and they ask God to, you know, God promises that He's going to give them a child. And they're kind of waiting. And they're waiting. And now Sarah's past childbearing years. And Sarah comes to Abraham and says, okay, we gotta do something about this. Because God's not coming through right now. Let's try and figure out what we can do to get the end that we want. And sometimes, to be honest, we do that. Right? We do things God's way for a while, and then it gets tough, and then we're like, forget that. This is why we need to wait continually. Wait for God to bring you the victory. When you're in your room alone, and you feel hollow, after wave of life hits you, and you've gone to God, and you're seeking to live for Him, but it just doesn't seem to be working, what do? You wait. You hope in Him. You trust in Him. I don't know what you're facing tonight. In a room this size, I can't help but wonder if there aren't some people who are struggling to trust God. You've been waiting, perhaps, and you've been trying to do things God's way, but it doesn't seem to be working out. Can I encourage you to keep waiting on the Lord, to trust Him, to believe in Him? Because as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, when you trust in Him with all your heart and you acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will direct your paths. He will guide your way. It's really easy to look back at Israel and to say, oh, Israel, come on. Just trust God. He's the almighty creator, the powerful God of the universe. In fact, Israel doesn't trust God with Assyria, and Israel's wiped out. Judah, under King Hezekiah, does trust God, and God comes down in one night and just wipes out thousands and thousands of people with one angel. And you're like, come on, Israel, like, how hard is that? Like, just trust God. But it's a lot different when it comes to our own hearts and our own lives. Because then all of a sudden, well, but are you ready to trust God? Are you ready to return to Him, to restore that relationship that you've broken with your sin, to obey Him, to hand over the dark corners of your life and say, you're the boss, you have control, and to wait. To wait until He delivers you, because as a person of faith, you are absolutely convinced that God is a God who doesn't leave His children high and dry, but will come through for you every single time. Are you someone who's ready to trust God? Our Father, we thank You for this time together, and I pray that if there's somebody here struggling with one of the problems we've mentioned tonight or any other number of problems, that they would learn to wait on You, that they would return to You, that they would obey You. Father, I thank You that You're a good God, and I thank You that no matter how many times we start trusting our own schemes to make life work, that time and time again, You're ready for us to return, and You're waiting. And Lord, I love the story of the prodigal son, but sometimes I feel worse because I feel like I run away over and over again, and yet You're there over and over again, and every time You want us back. And if there's someone, one of Your children here tonight that's wondering about that, I pray that You'd use this message to challenge their hearts and to comfort them, to realize that You changed Jacob and You changed Moses and You changed John Newton. You can change them. You can change me. God, we thank You for the time that we've had to study Your word. Pray that You be with us as we leave this place. Make Your presence real. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thank you. You are dismissed.